Lately, we've been covering a lot of ground in each class. We've been covering many chapters, halves of books, and the like. Today, we're going to cover a whole book. But the book is a short book. There's only four chapters to it. It's the story of Ruth, the book of Ruth. It's a story of love. It's a story of faithfulness. It's a story of showing the faithfulness that God looks for in His people. But this is from a person who's not even part of God's family, part of God's chosen family of Israel. Ruth is was a person from Moab, so someone from outside the family, and yet we see her faith, we see her love, we see her example to the other Israelites on what God expects. So let's take a look at it. We picked this story up after we finished the book of Judges because it happens in the book of Judges. And the Old Testament is grouped in sections, and within those sections, it's chronological. And we're in the section of history, and the book of Ruth takes place during the times of the Judges. We'll see that as we get into it. So let's remind ourselves a little bit about what the time of the Judges was about, and what was the basic situation at that time. We go back and we look back at Moses, when Moses was around and the Israelites were about to come into the Promised Land. We have the second giving of the law, the reminder that Moses gave to the next generation, the generation that would go into the Promised Land, of what had happened to them, what God had done for them, of what God had promised to them, of what God would do for them. And in that we see in chapter 7, he tells them and prepares them for what's ahead. He says, when Yahweh your God brings you into the land you're entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you, and then when Yahweh your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And Yahweh's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. So they were commanded to go in and destroy the peoples of the land. Wipe them out. We saw a few weeks ago that that was partly as God's judgment against the detestable practices of those people and the pagan and rejection of Him. But we also see it's there so that they would not be tempted by these people. As if they were to leave those people there, if they were to intermarry with them, if they were to intermix with them, then they would take on their ways and they would take on their detestable practices and God would punish them. So that was the clear command, and it was repeated over and over again, we've seen, as we got into the stories. So how did they do? How well did the Israelites remember and follow this command? Judges chapter 3, starting at verse 5, the Israelites lived, and this is after the conquest, and the Israelites lived among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Just what they weren't supposed to do. They weren't supposed to allow those people to remain with him. And going on, they took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and, as God forewarned, served their gods. So just what God knew would happen if they didn't wipe the place totally clean is what happened. So how did God respond to that? Well, just as he said he would. But in his grace, he gave them many, 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 many chances. Okay, and that's a lot of what we see in the story of the Old Testament, is God's grace in giving us many, 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 many chances to trying to bring us back to him. Chapter 2, verse 14, it says, in his anger against Israel, Yahweh handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. So he allowed raiders, he allowed enemies to come in and conquer them and defeat them and take charge of them and create problems for them as punishment to them for following the detestable practices of the people that were remaining, that they had not cleared out. Eventually, over time, sometimes years, the Israelites would finally recognize what the problem was. And the problem was their faithlessness, that they had turned from God and turned to these other gods. And then they would return to God, and they would cry out to God. They would repent. They would confess of their faithlessness. They would turn away from the pagan gods and turn back to Yahweh. And then how would God respond? Verse 16, then Yahweh raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Okay, so he raised up someone to save them, a savior. A shofet is the Hebrew word here, which could be translated as savior, it could be translated as judge, as director, as leader. Okay, and he raised up that kind of a person to come and save them. And we have those stories over and over again in the book of Judges. Did these judges have a lasting effect on the faithfulness of Israel? No, verse 19. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than that of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. So as long as the judge was alive, they remained faithful. But as soon as the judge died, the following people turned away, became corrupt again, but it says even more corrupt, and turned even further away from God. So other than following other gods, did the people of Israel at least live good, moral, honest lives? The very last verse of the book of Judges. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. Now, did Israel have no king? We've talked about this, and yes, Israel did have a king. That king was God. That king was Yahweh. And as long as they obeyed that king, as long as they followed that king, as long as they kept their allegiance to that king, everything was great. But when they turned from that king and followed other kings, or they did their own thing, turned themselves into kings, that's when they had problems. And that's the story of the book of Judges. That's what was going on during the time of the book of Ruth. Okay, that's where this story is placed. So let's dive into the book of Ruth. It starts out with the story of a family. And in fact, it continues with the story of the family. And what do we learn about this family during the time of the judges? Ruth chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. We see many times during the story of the judges, the Moabites were problems and enemies to the Israelites. We see that at other times too. But at least at this point, there was at least some kind of a peace there to where some Israelites could leave and find refuge, find food, find a life in Moab. Going on, the man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to Moab and lived there. So we see who this family is. It's a couple and a couple of sons. Okay, the couple has a couple of, they have names that that are pretty meaningful. The sons, I've heard various interpretations of their names, but they're not direct translations, so a lot of it's just conjecture. But the parents, the mom and dad, have meaningful names. Elimelech is directly translated as, "My God is King." Okay, El is God, and I is means mine, and Melech is King, so "My God is King." And that's a little different than what you see in the last verse of Judges, where everyone kind of acted as their own king. So we see a faithfulness in this family. You see, this is a faithful Yahweh family here. And then Naomi, her name, that name means pleasant. So she had a pleasant life with her family, although they ran out of food and had to go find food elsewhere. But they made a life there in Moab. And then what happened? Going on. Now, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. Well, these sons married Moabite women, because they were living in Moab, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. Okay, so we have the family moved. The dad ended up dying. The sons took wives of Moabite women. The sons ended up dying, and now it was just Naomi and a couple of Moabite daughter-in-laws. Okay. Now, there's some potential problem here, isn't there? This is a faithful Jewish family, faithful Israelite family, and yet they've married Moabite women. We've talked about, it's commanded against. Do not intermarry with other peoples. They're to be a separate, cut-off people. But yet they did intermarry. What other problem does that pose for this family besides the potential distraction to faithlessness that God warns against? If we turn back to Deuteronomy 23, it says, "No Ammonite or Moabite or any of his descendants may enter the assembly of Yahweh, even down to the 10th generation." So this says that for 10 generations, by marrying Moabite women, for 10 generations, that family would be cut off. Okay, we'll see that God in His grace does not leave them cut off, but that is one of the consequences of marrying outside of the family, and especially marrying into Ammonite and Moabites. Now, Naomi has lost her family. She's living in a foreign land with a couple of daughter-in-laws. Does she stay in Moab, or does she decide to move on? Verse 6. When she heard in Moab that Yahweh had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. So, as soon as she heard that there was food back in Israel, and that Israel, the famine had stopped, she decided to go back home. On her way home, she remembers something, and it's not that she left the iron on. Verse 8, then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May Yahweh show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead and to me. May Yahweh grant that each of you may find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We'll go back with you, to you and your people." So she remembered on the road, apparently. Well, Orpah and Ruth are not, her daughters-in-law are not Israelites. She's going back home, but she's taking these girls away from their home, and they're widows. So she says, "Y'all go back home. Go back and find another husband. Find a husband among your people, the Moabites. I'm going home to my people." So you see their response there. How does Naomi use logic to get these daughter-in-laws of 10 years? They've been around with her for 10 years. How does she get them to go back home? Okay, because they say, "We'll go back with you to your people." And Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I'm too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it's more bitter for me than for you, because Yahweh's hand has gone out against me." Okay, so she says, "Now there are no more husbands for you through me. So go find a husband. There's no logic in you coming with me. So you go and you find yourself a husband among your people, and may God bless you in doing so. You know, if you're waiting for me to have some more kids, some more sons that you could marry, that doesn't make any sense." Okay, that's too far down the road. And what she's referring to here also is, you know, as far as looking for husbands through Naomi, through her, that seems a little foreign to our culture, but that was part of the culture back then. It's called a levirate marriage. Let's look at that in Deuteronomy chapter 25. "If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel." Okay? So if a man dies, then his widow, rather than being left to fend for herself, if she has no sons to take care of her, if she has no sons to carry on the name of the man who died, his brother is to take that role. His brother is to marry her and to have children through her, and the first son that comes from her would not be the second brother's son, technically. It would be the one who had died and carry on his name. That's called a levirate marriage. Levir is Latin for brother-in-law, okay? So brother-in-law marriage here. So it sounds like Naomi's being pretty sensible. How well does this sensible logic work with getting her daughter-in-law, it's getting the women to go back home? Verse 14, "At this, they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. 'Look,' Naomi said, Your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. Okay? So Orpah accepted the logic. And some people give Orpah grief for, and say that she was not faithful and devoted and dedicated. But you, if you look back, you see the opposite, that she was. Okay? She stayed with her. She, in verse 10, said, no, we're going to go with you and your people. And it was on Naomi's begging and encouragement that she did go home. And you see that she cried, she wept, she kissed her goodbye. She didn't want to leave, but it made sense, so she went on. Ruth, on the other hand, goes to the next level, though, and she clings to Naomi. She doesn't want to go back home. She's got her new family here with Naomi, even though it is just Naomi. So how does Ruth respond to Naomi's urging that she become, and this becomes a famous phrase of devotion that you'll hear at weddings and other times. But Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May Yahweh deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. You see this response of devotion that Ruth gives to Naomi. She's come to know Naomi. She's come to love Naomi over the 10 years that she's been with her. Remember, this is a faithful family, Elimelech being the head of it. And she's come to know Yahweh, and she's fallen in love with Yahweh and wants to worship Yahweh. And she knows that if she leaves, she will not only be leaving Naomi, but she would also be leaving Yahweh. And she wants to stay. She wants to remain with the woman and the God that she had met and loved. Okay, so you see her faithful devotion to Naomi and to Yahweh here. So how did Naomi respond to Ruth's reluctance and stubbornness of leaving? Verse 18, when Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, can this be Naomi? So she saw that Ruth was truly dedicated, and so she accepted that, and she let her come along. How happy was Naomi to see her friends after so many years when she finally arrived back in Bethlehem? Verse 20, don't call me Naomi. Remember, Naomi means pleasant. Don't call me pleasant, she said. Call me Mara, which means bitter. Call me bitter because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but Yahweh has brought me back empty. Why call me pleasant? Yahweh has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. So you see, she was, although she was happy to be home, she was very bitter about how she had been treated and what had happened to her, and she was too bitter about how God had mistreated her to be happy to be back home. Okay? So you see her attitude there. All right, so these two women come back. They have no means of support. There's no men. It's just Naomi and Ruth. There's no men who can work and earn a wage. So how do two poor women, poor widows, find food in Bethlehem? Verse 22 says, so Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. And then in verse 2, Ruth said to Naomi, let me go to the fields and pick up leftover grain behind anyone whose eyes I find favor. Naomi said to her, go ahead, my daughter. So how do they find food? How can they live? Well, they would glean. They would go and in a field where harvesters have harvested and pick up whatever grain is left behind. Okay, and even the most meticulous harvesters are going to miss something. And there's also a command to the harvesters about that so that the poor people could glean and could be able to live off of the leftovers. If you look back at Leviticus 23, verse 22, it says, when you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I'm Yahweh your God. So they were instructed, farmers were commanded by God to leave grain, to leave the edges of their field, to leave the gleanings, the stuff that's left behind, leave it there for the poor people so that they can have something to eat. Now we see that this was barley harvest. Barley is something that animals ate. People didn't like to eat barley. If you had money and could afford real grain like wheat, that's what you would eat. Barley, the only people who really ate barley were poor people. So here you see they're looking to get the leftovers of the animal food. Okay. Now, harvesting, how harvesting would work back then. Today we've got combines and trucks and things like that to take care of harvest and to work the harvest. In those days, they didn't have any of that. Harvesting grain in ancient Canaan took place around April and May. First, you'd have the barley harvest, and then the wheat harvest would follow a few weeks later. What would happen is the men, working men, would go out into the field and cut off the heads of the standing grain with sickles, or they just pulled out of the ground. Then women would come behind and gather them together and tie them together into sheaves so that you'd have this bundle of grain. Well, it was a bundle of wheat stalks or barley stalks with the heads of grain still on top. They wouldn't try to take the grain out of the heads there. Then they would glean in terms of going around and picking up the leftovers. And this is what was commanded to be left for poor people. Then they would take the sheaves that had been tied up, haul them to some place, okay, a threshing floor where they would then work to get the heads opened and get the grain out of the heads of the wheat or barley stalks. On the threshing floor, they would work the grain out of the heads by either hitting it with threshing sledges or walking on it or driving a cart on it or walking animals on it. Cattle or the like. And then once the grain had come out of the heads, well, you'd have this big mess, so they would then winnow. They would toss the big pile there up in the air, and the wind, let the wind take away the light stuff. The grain would be heavier, and the grain would fall. The light stuff, the chaff, the stalks, the heads, all of that would blow away. Okay, you'd end up getting a big pile of grain, but it's still kind of dirty, so they would then sift it to get the leftover chaff and dirt out of the grain. Then they'd bag up the grain and head it off to store it, to sell it, to whatever. Okay, so that's how harvesting would work, and so this is what's going on at this harvest time when Ruth goes out to the field to glean behind the harvesters. So whose field did she happen to glean in? Chapter 2, we'll start at verse 3 and then go backwards to 1. So she went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. So it happened to be a family member from the clan, the same clan. Going back to verse 1, now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing whose name was Boaz. So we see he's very wealthy as well. He's got acreage and crops. And so she goes to this field belonging to Boaz, who happens to be part of the family. And was it entirely by chance that she just so happened to land at that field and glean in that field? Verse 24 of Proverbs 20, a man's steps are directed by Yahweh. How then can anyone understand his own way? So how did she just so happen to get there? God led her there. Okay, well, Boaz is the owner here. What does Boaz do when he learns that Ruth is gleaning in his field? Going on, verse 9. Just then, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. Yahweh be with you. Yahweh bless you, they called back. Boaz asked the foreman of his harvesters, whose young woman is that? The foreman replied, oh, she's the Moabitess who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters. Well, she went into the field and has worked steadily from morning until now, except for a short rest in the shelter. Boaz said to Ruth, my daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with my servant girls. Watch the field where the men are harvesting, and follow along after the girls. I've told the men not to touch you, and whenever you are thirsty, go get a drink from the water jars at the men of field. He hears that this is Ruth that's gleaning there, and so you see he's very kind, very helpful to her. He offers her protection. Okay, a woman out by herself in these days was not very safe. He offers her protection. He offers her refreshment. Help yourself to the water jar when you're thirsty. Stay with, don't go to another field. We'll protect you here. Just stay with my men as they go from field to field. Stay with my harvesters. Was this just his way of life? Did he normally do this for strangers who came into his fields? Going on. At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She exclaimed, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you've noticed me, a foreigner?" Boaz replied, "I've been told about what you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother in your homeland and came to live with a people that you didn't know before. May Yahweh repay you for what you've done. May you be richly rewarded by Yahweh, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord," she said. "You've given me comfort, and you've spoken kindly to your servant, though I don't have the standing of even one of your servant girls." Okay, so you see that this was not something he normally did. He had heard about what Ruth had done for Naomi and how, and Ruth's dedication and devotion to Naomi and to Yahweh, and so he was happy to do this for her. Okay, you see throughout this, Ruth remains humble and very thankful and undeserving of what Boaz is doing for her. How else did Boaz go out of his way to help this poor Moabitess, Ruth? Verse 14, at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come over here, have some bread and dip it in the wine vinegar." When she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain. She ate all she wanted and had some left over. As she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men, "Even if she gathers among the sheaves, don't embarrass her. Rather, pull out some stalks for her from the bundles and leave them there for her to pick up, and don't rebuke her." Okay, so he fed her lunch. He brought her into the group of his servants, of his workers. He gave her more than she could eat, and even then he gave her more than she could expect from gleaning. She, I heard someone say that, you know, Ruth that afternoon starts looking and thinking, boy, this has got to be the sloppiest group of harvesters I've ever seen. They're just leaving stuff all over the place. And that's because Boaz had told them to do so, so that she would have more and more grain that she could get. Okay, so she gleans and gets a great bunch of grain to take home. What does Naomi think of what Ruth was able to bring home that first evening? So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. Then she threshed the barley she had gathered and carried, and it amounted to about an ephah. Well, an ephah is about two-thirds of a bushel, or three-fifths of a bushel, around 40 pounds of grain. So a lot of grain, especially for a gleaning. You know, gleaning, you could only expect to get so much of leftovers that people left there. She carried it back to town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. Ruth also brought out and gave her what she had left over from lunch after she had eaten enough. Her mother-in-law asked her, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you," because obviously there's no way you can get this kind of this much grain from just the gleanings and plus being fed lunch. Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she had been working. Okay. So you see that someone nice obviously helped you get so much. So she tells her about the name of the man I worked with today is Boaz, there at the end of verse 19. Does Naomi know who Boaz is? Obviously Ruth doesn't at this point. Verse 20, Yahweh bless him, Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead. She added, that man is our close relative. In fact, he's one of our kinsmen redeemers. Okay, so she knew who exactly he was. Ruth apparently didn't know now, but he was also one of the kinsmen redeemers. What's a kinsman redeemer? Well, that has to do with that Levirate marriage, but beyond the Levirate marriage, that has to do with as if someone in your family is poor, then you're to take care of them. You're to provide protection. If someone has to sell off their land because they're bankrupt, to keep the land in the family, you're to buy that, and you're to protect the interests of the family. And that goes, it's dictated as far as who's responsible for that. And this guy was in line for that. He was one of these kinsmen redeemers. Okay? Someone who would be in line to protect them, to support them, and in line for the Levirate marriage. Since the brothers are gone, then you go on to others. Did Boaz's kindness to Ruth go beyond the first day? Verse 21. Then Ruth, the Moabitess, said, you know, he even said with me, stay with my workers until they finish harvesting all my grain. Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, oh, it'll be good for you, my daughter, to go with his girls, because in someone else's field, you might be harmed. So Ruth stayed close to the servant girls of Boaz to glean until the barley and then the wheat harvest were finished. And she lived with her mother-in-law. So she stayed through the harvest, through the weeks of harvest, and gleaned in those fields and built up a strong reserve of grain for her and Naomi to live off of. Okay. Well, harvest ended, but you know, they've got some grain now. They can live, but what was Naomi's concern as harvest and their source of adding to their food stores ended? Chapter 3. One day, Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, shouldn't I try to find a home for you where you'll be well provided for? Okay? Again, back to her earlier concern. What do I have to offer you? You know, I appreciate your devotion and dedication, but my life is not what you should be about. I should find a home for you. Someone who will take care of you, who will protect you, where you'll be taken care of. So what idea does she come up with to solve this problem? She says, verse 2, is not Boaz, with whom our servant girls you've been, a kinsman of ours? Tonight he'll be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash, perfume yourself, and put on your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know that you're there until he's finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he's lying, then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He'll tell you what to do. Okay? So there's this idea that she's got. Okay? Boaz, he's been so kind to you. He knows who you are. He's wealthy. He could take care of you. He's in line for being a kinsman redeemer. I think that may be where God has a plan for you to be protected. So go see him tonight. He's going to be winnowing, and don't bother him while he's winnowing. But after he goes to sleep, then go lay down at his feet, okay? Uncover his feet, and then he'll tell you what to do. Okay, kind of a strange thing to do. Okay, what's this deal about laying at his feet and uncovering his feet? It's kind of weird, and there's been a lot of discussion about that phrase of uncovering his feet and the like, but it appears that it's just as unusual back then as it is now. It's not something that would be normal. But you'll see where it comes into play in a little bit. So what does Ruth think about such a strange suggestion? Verse 5 and 6, I'll do whatever you say, Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. You see this faithfulness. You see this trust. You see this obedience that Ruth has to whatever Naomi says. Okay? You see her dedication and devotion again to Naomi. So she does this, and then she's laying at Boaz's feet. His feet are uncovered. Eventually, he's going to wake up. What does he think? How does Ruth explain her actions? Verse 7. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man, and he turned and discovered a woman lying at his feet. Who are you? He asked. I'm your servant Ruth, she said. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer. Okay? So you hear her response, kind of an interesting response, and this really is what I think gets to the bottom line of what this uncovering of the feet was. Okay, he asks who she is, and she says, I'm Ruth, your servant. Spread the corner of your garment. Put your robe over me. Okay? What does that mean? Well, if you look at the Hebrew, the word there used for the corner of the garment is the exact same word that you see back in chapter 2, verse 12, and the word wings. Okay? And if you look at that, it says, this is when Boaz is talking to Ruth, and he says, "May you richly be rewarded by Yahweh, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." So she says, "Put your wings over me." Okay, he's saying, "May God protect you under His wings." She's saying, "Here, put your wings of protection over me, since you're a kinsman redeemer." So she's very, very clearly asking to be protected. Okay, asking Boaz for the protection from a kinsman redeemer. How does Boaz respond to this request by this young girl, Ruth? Verse 10. "Yahweh bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than that which you've shown earlier. You haven't run after the younger men, whether rich or poor, and now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I'll do for you all that you ask. All my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of noble character. Although it's true that I am near of kin, there is a kinsman redeemer nearer than I. So stay here the night, and in the morning if he wants to redeem, good, let him redeem. But if he's not willing, as surely as Yahweh lives, I will do it. So lie here till morning." Okay. So he was impressed by her uprightness. He was impressed by her looking to him for protection rather than, you know, here this young woman in a foreign land could be running after the young men trying to find a husband. But instead, she comes to this older man, Boaz, and looks to him to be a kinsman redeemer. And he's honored by that and says that he will get her redeemed. Now, there's someone else in line first. There's someone who's in front of him for the rights of being kinsman redeemer, for the rights and responsibility of being kinsman redeemer. So he needs to go offer to him first. And if he says okay, then okay. But if he refuses to be the kinsman redeemer, then Boaz will be the kinsman redeemer, he says. Okay. Now he also says, stay here till morning because it's not safe for a woman to go by herself. But yet, what would it look like though if in the morning comes and people wake up and they see this woman lying at Boaz's feet? That wouldn't sound, that wouldn't be very honorable either. So how else does Boaz show concern for Ruth that night? Verse 14. "So she lay at his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized, and he said, 'Don't let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor.'" Okay, so he's concerned about that. He's concerned about her reputation as well. "He also said, 'Bring me the shawl that you're wearing and hold it out.' When she did so, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and put it on her." Okay. Then he went back to town. So he was concerned for her welfare. He was concerned for her honor. And he also blessed her with giving more food to take home. And this is the winnowed, clean barley that he gives her as well. What did Naomi think of what Boaz had done and promised here when Ruth got back? Verse 16, "When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, 'How'd it go, my daughter?' Then she told her everything Boaz had done for her and added, 'He gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed.' Then Naomi said, 'Oh, wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today.'" So she knew Boaz. She knew Boaz was a man of his word, and that Boaz would resolve it that day, would take care of what he promised he would do. So what is the first thing that Boaz does that morning? Chapter 4. "Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. When the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, 'Come over here, my friend, and sit down.' So he went over and sat down." So what's the first thing he did? He went to the town gate. Why? Well, obviously, if the kinsman redeemer is coming into town or leaving town or whatever, this guy he's looking for, that would be a way to catch him. Okay, he would find him. Everybody passes through that town gate, so it's a busy place, and if you're looking for someone, it's a good place to find him. But there's also other reasons. The town gate was also, it's kind of like City Hall. The elders would gather at the town gate. Any kind of judgments that people needed, if people had an argument and needed someone to judge their case, that would happen at the town gate. There's also things, legal things, that when they were to happen, they were to happen at the town gate, because there would be plenty of witnesses there as well. So that's, and we see some of that in Deuteronomy 25. If we go back to the story, or to the command about the Levirate marriage that we looked at before, in Deuteronomy 25, we had stopped at verse 6, and if we continue on, verse 7, however, if a man does not want to marry his brother's wife, she shall go to the elders at the town gate, okay, at the town gate, and say, my husband's brother refuses to carry on his brother's name in Israel. He will not fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to me. Well, then the elders of his town shall summon him and talk to him. If he persists in saying, I don't want to marry her, then his brother's widow shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, take off one of his sandals, spit in his face, and say, this is what's done to the man who will not build up his brother's family line. That man's line shall be known in Israel as the family of the unsandaled. Okay? So you've got this thing that would happen if a man was the kinsman redeemer, especially the brother. Okay? If you had a brother-in-law who refused to do the Levirate marriage responsibility of a brother-in-law and marry the woman and have children through her, then she was to go to the elders at the town gate and say, this man refuses to fulfill his duty to his brother and to me. And they'd talk to him. If he continued to refuse, then you've got this spitting in his face and taking a sandal, and this disgrace then that is put upon that man and his family. Okay? So that's why he goes to the town gate and meets with the kinsman redeemer. He says to the kinsman redeemer, come here and sit down with me, and sets down. And then, going on, verse 2, Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, hey, sit here. And they did so. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling a piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. Okay? So we've got this relative Elimelech, and his wife, Naomi, has come back from Moab, and she's got some property that she's selling. Okay? So he presents this this case, this land. Well, verse 4, I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me so I'll know. For no one has the right to do it except for you, and then I'm next in line. So how do you respond? What was his decision? I will redeem it, he said. So there was land to be redeemed. You're the next in line for that. After you is me. So you redeem it if you want to. If not, then I'll redeem it, is what he presents to this kinsman redeemer, this relative. Now this, he is talking about land here. Okay, there would have been land and in the family. And that's referring back to Leviticus 25, verse 25. It says, if one of your countrymen becomes poor and sells some of his property, the nearest relative is to come and redeem what his countryman has sold. So what Boaz has presented here to this other relative is what you see in Leviticus 25, that land was to stay in the family. If someone is unable to afford keeping their land, then a kinsman redeemer, a close relative, is to buy that. Okay? So the guy said he would do it. Well, with the land also comes Ruth. So that means that this man would then be marrying Ruth and Boaz would not. So, is that what happens? Well, Boaz kind of, he's got this planned out. And there's a treasurer that comes with this land, that is Ruth, that Boaz presents more as a liability. You see here in verse 5. It says, well, then Boaz said, on the day that you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabitess, you also acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. Okay? It says, now, by the way, when you buy this property, you also have to marry Ruth. And you also have to keep the name of Ruth's husband, Mahlon, with the property and, you know, all this Levirate marriage stuff. In other words, your first son through Ruth would belong to Mahlon, etc. So he presents this as a liability. Okay? You kind of see, Jesus gave a short parable in Matthew 13 that is exactly what Boaz is doing here. Verse 44, Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all that he had and bought that field." Okay? Boaz found a treasure. He found a treasure in Ruth. And he goes and he makes sure that he can buy, he hides this treasure in this field and makes sure he can buy that land, and therefore get the treasure in the process. Okay, how did the kinsman redeemer respond to this this catch with buying the property? Verse 6. At this, the kinsman redeemer said, "Well then, I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it." Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. Sounds a little familiar with what we saw before on what's to happen with these kinsman redeemer things. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So, the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself," and he removed his sandal. Okay? So, he saw Ruth as a liability rather than the treasure. Boaz, we gather, really could care less about the land. He wanted the treasure, Ruth. And for him, the land came with Ruth. For the kinsman redeemer, Ruth came with the land, and he didn't want that, because it would jeopardize the inheritance of his own sons and his own family. So he says, "You've got it, Boaz." So what is? How long does Boaz wait before laying claim to this land and to Ruth? Verse 9, "Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, 'Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth, the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. Today, you're witnesses.'" You see, Boaz's uprightness here as well. He's not in it for himself, okay? He's impressed by Ruth. He apparently loves Ruth and is honored by her coming to him, but he is being honorable. He is looking to fulfill the responsibilities of the Levirate marriage, of passing on the name, passing on the property to whatever first son that Ruth might have with him, and maintain the family name of Elimelech and Mahlon. But he immediately formalizes his claim right here. He's got the witnesses. How do the elders and witnesses accept Boaz's claim? Verse 11, "Well, then the elders and all those at the gate said, 'We are witnesses. May Yahweh make the woman who's coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel.'" So all the Israelites came from Rachel and Leah and their handmaidens, which were legally their children as well. "May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem." Ephrathah was another name for the region of Bethlehem there. "Through your offspring, Yahweh gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." Okay, Tamar, there's a whole lot of things about that, but the people from Bethlehem came from the line of Perez. So they're saying, may you and your descendants be like Leah and Rachel and their descendants, and Perez and Tamar and their descendants. Okay, so they offered marriage blessings to Boaz and Ruth. So Naomi now not only has the grain from this great harvest gleanings that Ruth had done, but now she gets paid for this land, but she's also further blessed, even more importantly blessed from her perspective. Verse 13. "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Then he went to her, and Yahweh enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, 'Praise be to Yahweh, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer.'" So you see, the kinsman redeemer of Ruth was also the kinsman redeemer of Naomi, because by keeping Mahlon's name alive, he was also keeping Elimelech's name alive. Okay, Naomi's family alive. Verse 15, "He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. So she's a grandma, and she sees the lineage continue. This is interesting. It's a very interesting story of Ruth. You see faithfulness, you see love, you see dedication, you see obedience, you see a faithful family with Elimelech's family and with Ruth and with Boaz. Okay, so you've got some great examples. Are those enough for this book to be in the Bible? You know, it's an interesting story and it's nice, but there's really a bigger reason why we have this book in the story, in the Bible. Verse 17. The women living there said, Naomi has a son, and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, who was the father of David. So we have that Boaz and Ruth gave birth to a son who ended up being the grandfather of David, the great King David. In fact, the rest of the chapter says all that. This is the family line of Perez, okay? I told you that Perez was the son of Tamar and Judah, and the Bethlehemites descended through Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, Boaz the father of Obed, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David. So we have the lineage there. And so we see that Ruth is the great-grandmother of David. It's also important to us. It's important to the Jews to see the lineage and the way that God worked through the ancestry of their greatest king, David. But it's also important to us as Christians. We see in Matthew chapter 1, Matthew 1, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus, the Savior of the world, descended from David, descended from Jesse, descended from Obed, descended from Boaz and Ruth. Okay? So Jesus was a descendant, a great, many greats grandson of Ruth. Does anybody find that a little strange? Ruth was not a Jew. Ruth was not an Israelite. Ruth was a Moabite, a Moabitess. She was from Moab. That was part of the outcast family, the descendants of Lot. How could God allow in His chosen family, in the chosen lineage, in the lineage of the Savior, Jesus Christ, how could He allow a non-Jew to taint Jesus' ancestry? It seems confusing. What were there any others? Well, let's look at verse 5 of chapter 1 of Matthew, where it talks about Ruth. Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. You see another woman in there. You see Rahab. Who was Rahab? Rahab was that Canaanite prostitute in Jericho that protected the spies, that the spies then made sure she was protected when the rest of Jericho was destroyed. She is an ancestor of Jesus. Okay? That's not just Moabite, that's Canaanite. Okay? That's one of these detestable practice people. And she was a prostitute. She was detestable among the detestables. Were there any other scandalous women in Jesus' ancestry? Well, go back to verse 3. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Okay, Tamar, we've already heard mentioned in the book of Ruth. Tamar, if you remember, was the daughter-in-law of Judah. Okay, and you had this levirate marriage situation go on. Tamar's husband died, and then his brother married her, fulfilling the levirate marriage, but he refused to make her pregnant and refused to bring offspring through her to carry on the name of his brother. And so he ended up dying. Then there was one more brother, but he was much younger. So Judah told Tamar, just hang around, wait till he gets older. When he got older, he never did, would allow the son to marry Tamar. And so Tamar has this, puts on this ruse and pretends to be a prostitute in a foreign town where Judah happens to travel. And Judah comes into her, makes her pregnant, and Perez is that son. So we've got this incestual situation between Judah and Tamar, and the whole problem that happened there. So here we see this kind of problem. Are there any other women mentioned in Jesus' family tree? Well, there's one more that we find in the book of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 1, this lineage. Verse 6, it says, David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Who's that? Bathsheba. Is there anything scornful about that? Yes. You have this adultery situation between David and Bathsheba, and you even have murder involved, that David has Uriah killed to get to Bathsheba. And so here we see in Jesus' lineage, you've got four women who are mentioned, and every one of them, you would say, they don't belong. You know, if you go back and you look at any of the men, you'd probably say they don't belong because they were all sinful. Okay? We don't belong as part of God's family. We're all sinful. But yet God, in His mercy and grace, brings us to us and makes us as clean and white as through the blood of Jesus Christ to bring us to Him, even though we don't deserve it. Paul in Galatians talks about this and talks about what this tainted ancestry reminds us of. Chapter 3, verse 26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all of you were baptized into Christ. All of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There's neither Jew or Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So Jesus came to save not just the holy people, not just the perfect people. Jesus came not just to save the Israelites. Jesus came not just to save the Jews. Jesus came not just to save the religious leaders or the people in power. Jesus came to save the faithful of all time, those with faith in Jesus Christ, whether they looked ahead to Jesus or looked behind to Jesus as we do. Jesus came to save the world. And all of us who have faith in Jesus Christ, like Abraham had faith looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ, are saved and heirs to the promises that God gave to Abraham. Okay? So those four women that we have in Jesus' ancestry, they are sinful people just as we're sinful people. But through their faith, they were considered righteous. And therefore, able to be part of God's chosen family, God's saved family. Okay? Ruth had Boaz as her kinsman redeemer. Who do we have as our kinsman redeemer? Going on in Galatians chapter 4. But when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Okay, just as in a levirate marriage, receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Daddy, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. So Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. God sent Him specifically to redeem us, just as Boaz redeemed Ruth. Let's pray. God our Father, we thank and praise You for the stories You've given us, and today the story of Ruth, that we see Ruth's faithfulness, obedience, her dedication, her devotion, as a model on how we are to be obedient and faithful and dedicated and devoted to You. But we also see how You reached out to her and sent a kinsman redeemer to save her. And through that kinsman redeemer, brought salvation to the world. Just as You send a kinsman redeemer to us, Jesus Christ, the one who did save the world, the one who brings us salvation and brings salvation to all people, not those who think they're holy, but those who are faithful and trusting in You. We thank and praise You for this salvation and for what You did through Your Son, our kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen.